Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Your speaker teaches courses in marriage and family at Fried Hardeman University. Because of the responsibilities relating to these courses, I have the privilege of working closely with couples who are planning to get married in the immediate future. In fact, I perform a considerable number of marriage ceremonies. I enjoy my work in this area, and am always thrilled when I am asked to assist our young people in their wedding plans. These splendid young people always begin their marriages with great promise. They really believe they will live happily ever after. They are generally realistic enough to know that some problems will arise in their marriages. When I counsel with these young people, I tell them very plainly that all couples will experience some difficulties. I warn them that they must not expect to live together 40 or 50 or 60 years without making some pretty extensive adjustments. I believe most of them understand this. But all marriages do not last until death separates the couples. Divorce or desertion seems to destroy marriages before death has an opportunity. Let me read to you an excerpt from the Reader's Digest of February 1976. The article is entitled, "The Marriage Game: How to Make the Magic Last." It was written by Dr. David Rubin, who is best known for his book, "All You Ever Wanted to Know About Sex and Did Not Know Who to Ask." Dr. Rubin makes these appropriate remarks. If you had to sum up our modern culture in a single word, disposable would come pretty close. Every day we encounter more and more material objects that linger only momentarily in our hands on their way from the distributor to the incinerator. Lately there are indications that the use once and discard doctrine is spreading even to human relationships. In 1974, for example, there were 2,223,000 marriages in the United States and 970,000 divorces. In California, that social frontier, there were 159,000 marriages and 122,000 divorces. The following letter to Dear Abby describes a condition which prevails in many American marriages. The writer asks, "Dear Abby, do all marriages go stale after 25 years? Ours has. My husband and I do not seem to have much to talk to each other about anymore. We used to talk about our kids, but now they are grown and gone. We're out of conversations. I have no major complaints, but the old excitement is gone. We watch a lot of television and read, and we do have friends, but when we're alone together, it's pretty dull. We even sleep in separate bedrooms now. Is there some way to recapture that old magic?" That letter to Abby is signed, "The Song Has Ended." Dear friend, can you remember far enough back to recall which song you and your wife, or you and your husband, called our song? How well I remember. While Molly and I were dating, we attended a series of concerts at Paducah, Kentucky. One of those concerts featured Siegmund Romberg and his beautiful music. The song that particularly appealed to us was "One Alone," from the Broadway hit Desert Song. In fact, we liked that song so much that my college roommate, Paul Hodges, sang that beautiful song at our wedding. That song was our song almost 44 years ago. Is there any possibility that it might still be our song? Is it possible that the magic has not lasted? My friends, the song has not ended. The magic has lasted. Since I am not familiar with your courting days, I would like to tell you briefly about mine. In the fall of 1947, when I was a senior at Murray State University in Kentucky, I met the most beautiful thoroughbred the great state of Kentucky has ever produced. When I became acquainted with this beautiful young lady, I had absolutely no problem convincing myself that I was essential to her happiness. My big hurdle was convincing her. I determined that day that I would map out a strategy that she simply could not resist. I made it a point to be as attentive, generous, and indispensable as possible. I sent her flowers and candy. I never forgot her on any special day. After more than 40 years of being married to her, would you think that I am as attentive, kind, and considerate? Not many years ago, down in the great state of Mississippi, I had the honor of joining in holy matrimony two unusually splendid young people. Both of these young people have been my students at Freed Hardeman University, and I am especially fond of both of them. The bride was very beautiful, and the groom was very nervous. Hundreds of family members and friends were present to express their prayers and best wishes. I have very high hopes that this excellent couple will be devoted to each other for a lifetime. My confidence in the permanence of that marriage stems from my knowledge that these two young people are primarily committed to the Lord, who originated marriage, and who provided the rules and regulations which govern this holy institution. Their faith in God and their determination to have a lasting and happy life together should make for a great marriage. But, as I have already indicated, many marriages are not lasting. I think of a couple who started their marriage with every apparent advantage. They were both from good Christian homes. They had both attended Freed Hardeman University. They were not wealthy, but there were no serious money problems. They were both active in the Lord's church. Their future should have been bright. But about 18 months after their marriage, they began to have some very serious problems. The husband would go fishing, hunting, or just running around with the old gang when he should have been home with his lovely new bride. He also began to drink and to abuse his wife physically. It was no wonder that she came to me expressing doubt that she had made a wise choice in the selection of a husband. I also had serious doubts about her judgment. Conditions did not improve over the next several months. In fact, they probably grew worse. Finally, she felt that she could no longer endure such an unpleasant situation. She actually felt that her life might be in danger. She left her husband and moved to another town. In just a few hours after the wife left, the husband called me. These are his very words. He said, "Brother Claiborne, my wife has left me. I have been a fool." I did not contradict his own estimate of himself, because I thought he had assessed his own behavior pretty correctly. He had acted very foolishly. May I report to you that there is a happy ending to this story, with the husband recognizing his foolish behavior, and with a strong desire on the part of both to solve their difficulties. This couple was able to get back together and to have a family. I honestly wish I could tell you that all counseling with couples who are having problems is that successful. But in most cases, it is not. The couples who want to stay together can usually find a way to do so. But those who are unwilling to commit themselves to a reasonable solution are not likely to continue their marriages. Unfortunately, there are a large number of marriages in this latter category. What happens in 18 months or 18 years which causes such headaches and heartaches for so many couples. Are many modern psychologists, sociologists, philosophers, theologians, and others correct when they argue that marriage no longer meets the needs of human beings? Has the institution of marriage really outlived its usefulness? Do we need to search for new ways for human beings to relate to each other? Dr. Dudley Denison affirms that some very loud voices are shouting that wedlock is a padlock which leads to deadlock, and that the first institution God established has outlived its usefulness. Although I have taught in this field for many, many years, and have read extensively for even more years, I do not know all the reasons for the dissolution of marriages. If I knew all the reasons, I would not be able in our limited time to discuss all of them with you. In the time allotted, I would like to talk to you concerning some of the barriers to marital happiness, some of the obstacles to preserving the magic. First and probably foremost, the song ends, "The magic does not last," because of inadequate preparation. Is preparation for marriage really that important? Experts in the field of marriage and family are almost universally agreed that it is. Let me cite just one example. Howard Whitman has written extensively in this area for many years. An excellent article, "Divorce Granted," was published in the Des Moines Register Tribune. Please listen carefully to two short paragraphs from Mr. Whitman's article. Most authorities assert that the best way to prevent divorce is to strengthen marriages, to build them on more solid foundations. When I ask one leading marriage counselor, "Do you think divorce is too easy?" he replied, "I think marriage is too easy." He was referring to the fact that people prepare less for marriage than they do for college, for a job, or for buying a house. A leading family agency complains, "Almost anybody can get married. No one has to pass an aptitude test, or a loyalty quiz, or establish a credit rating. So young people, and older people too, frequently start a home and family with a preparation so limited that they could not last a week in a business office if they had an equivalent amount of vocational training." My friends, we require our teachers, physicians, lawyers, and preachers to spend many years in college and in graduate school before we will hire them. Is it more difficult to be a doctor or a teacher or an engineer than it is to be a good husband or wife or a good father or mother? How do you explain such unconcern in preparing our young people for marriage? Why have homes been so negligent in this area? How do churches excuse themselves for their inadequacies along this line? Will God overlook the failures of parents and churches? Let me suggest some reasons why homes and churches have failed to prepare their young people for marriage. Some parents seem to feel that preparation for marriage almost comes automatically, naturally. Young people are just naturally attracted to each other. When they get married, they will simply do what comes naturally. The strongest criticism which I could offer against this kind of reasoning, if you care to call it reasoning, is this: it simply is not so. Our young people need knowledge, skills, the right attitudes. These do not arise accidentally. There may have been a time when this attitude was closer to the truth, but that time has long since passed. Some parents confess that they do not know what to teach or how to teach it. I have no doubt that many of these parents are being honest. They themselves were not taught well. They have heard almost no preaching and teaching on this subject. But does that really excuse or justify our failure to teach our young people? Absolutely not. The Bible is literally filled with good information about mate selection, courtship, human sexuality, principles governing husbands, wives, fathers, and mothers. The best teaching you could do must come from God's book, the Bible. In addition, there are excellent resources outside the Bible. These good books and articles are readily available if people are willing to search for them. Ignorance, my friends, will not excuse us before God. Another reason for failure to prepare our young people for their marital responsibilities is that parents, preachers, and others in positions of leadership do not understand just how important the institution of marriage really is. I have done considerable amount of preaching on this on the radio station, at Scotts Hill, and at other places where I have preached. Marriage is the very foundation of civilization. President James A. Garfield, a gospel preacher incidentally, wrote, "The sanctity of marriage and the family relation make the cornerstone of our American society and civilization. Marriage is very important to the nation, to the church, and to the individuals involved in it. But we cannot discuss all of that at this time. A second reason relating to marital breakup is poor mate selection. Many marriages fail, for all practical purposes, long before the ceremony is performed. The two individuals are not matched either spiritually or morally or economically or socially or in any other way. It is tragic that some young people use so little judgment in the selection of a life partner. But we all know they do. Let us now consider some of the questions that young people should ask in their search for a mate. Are the two of us spiritually compatible? Do we believe the same doctrines and practice the same religious acts? While the principle I am about to mention is broader than religious agreement, yet it certainly does apply in this instance. Jesus said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Matthew 12:25. How foolish for one who is committed to Jesus Christ to marry someone to whom Christ means nothing at all. Let me give you an example which shows the danger of marrying one whose beliefs are not compatible with yours. Olivia Langdon was reared in a very strict Presbyterian home. She had been taught that the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus Christ is God's Son. She was courted by and married Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, one of America's greatest humorists. Throughout his life, Mark Twain was strongly opposed to New Testament Christianity. Even in books like Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer, Mark Twain was very critical of religion and of religious people. In his book, Letters from the Earth, published after his death, this tremendous author attacked religion very vigorously. At the first of their marriage, Olivia's character and ideals seemed to make a great impression on Mark Twain. In one letter, Mark Twain wrote to his wife, "Turn to the cross, Olivia. Turn to the cross. I turn with you. The peace of God will rest upon us, and all will be well." Albert Bigelow Payne, the official biographer of Mark Twain, wrote as follows of the great humorous apparent concession to his wife's religion. "His natural kindness of heart, and especially his love for his wife, inclined him toward the teachings and customs of her Christian faith. It took very little persuasion on his wife's part to establish family prayers in their home, grace before meals, and the morning reading of the Bible. One of Mark Twain's friends was greatly surprised when he heard Mark join in the evening devotional." How much did religion seriously affect Mark Twain's life? That question can never be answered to anyone's satisfaction. But soon, according to Payne, Twain began to grow disgusted with her beliefs. One day, as Payne recalled, he burst out in protest. "Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I do not believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I cannot sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do in the light of the gospel, the Word of God." But my friends, the worst had not come even then. Her hopes of seeing him embrace the faith she entertained soon perished. Not only so, and here is the great tragedy, she began to lose what faith she had. Payne writes of Olivia, "She had lost something too. She had outstripped her traditions. One day, when she and her sister walked across the field and had stopped to rest in a little grove beside a pond, she confessed, timidly enough and not without sorrow, how she had drifted away from her orthodox views. She had ceased to believe, she said, in the orthodox Bible God who exercised a personal supervision over every human soul. The hordes of people she had seen in many lands, the philosophy she had listened to from her husband and those wise ones about him, the life away from restricted round of home, all had contributed to her loss of faith." Years later, in a time of great sorrow, Mark Twain attempted to console his wife with these words, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your Christian faith, do so." Her favorite name for Mark Twain was Youth. She answered her husband, "I cannot lean on my Christian faith, Youth, because I haven't any." My young friend, if you love God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, do not date, and you will not marry someone who does not love New Testament Christianity. How could anyone who loves and lives by the great truths of God's Word marry someone who detests these life-giving principles, as Mark Twain did? The first step in selecting a mate is to marry a faithful Christian. My friends, I emphasize the word faithful. It is not enough simply to wear the name Christian. You must marry a faithful Christian. There are other principles of mate selection which I would like to discuss with you, but I shall have to delay that for another time. Before we close today, let us take a look at one other reason why the song has ended for so many married couples. Our society is filled with pressures which apparently are aimed at destroying the institution of marriage. I'm aware that this is a very serious charge, but I am prepared to sustain it. I shall have this morning just a few remarks to make on this subject. The pressures or attacks or threats come from almost every conceivable source: religious, academic, social, political, and moral. Let me give you just one example from the field of religion. Joseph Fletcher is now, or has been, professor of medical ethics at the University of Virginia's Medical School. He was professor of Christian social ethics at the Episcopal Theological School and dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in Cincinnati. Fletcher has promoted an approach to ethics, which he calls situation ethics. He defines that term to mean, nothing is right or wrong within itself. It all depends on the situation. In fact, Fletcher would like to add the word ordinarily in every single one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not ordinarily commit adultery. Thou shalt not ordinarily steal. But Joseph Fletcher does not believe there are any absolutes. In fact, he said on one occasion, anybody who believes in absolutes is an absolute fool. I want you to listen to one quotation from Fletcher's book, Situation Ethics. But if people do not believe it is wrong to have sex relations outside marriage, it isn't. Unless they hurt themselves, their partners, or others. Page 140. Can you believe that one who calls himself a theologian, a Christian ethicist, would use that kind of language? My friends, no one has to tell you that many marriages in this country are in deep trouble. I have given you some of the reasons why this is so. There is much more that needs to be said on this topic. The Lord willing, I hope to keep on preaching along this topic for many years to come. Let me conclude our study today with a plea to every one of you. As you know, our election is coming up in this country in just a matter of days. We are facing, in the United States, a very serious situation. The attacks against the home are not only coming from academia and from religion, but from our political institutions. Let me plead with you to consider all the factors involved in every election, not only the national and the state, but also on the local. Will you pray about these matters and determine with God's help that you are going to support only those people who support the home, that you are not going to vote for people who want to kill babies or to legalize what is commonly called gay rights. Our homes are in trouble in the United States. That trouble will increase unless you and I have the courage to speak out against these evils and to vote our convictions. Voting party, my friends, is no good. Voting for principles is what God requires of us. Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.